I told Bo that I almost called this song Give Me the Bible, but I didn't want the possibility of another song leader calling an audible to go to my head, and he looked at me deadpan and said, don't worry, I wouldn't have changed it. And I said, thanks for keeping me humble. What a wonderful thing to sing about, singing to each other of heaven, about our mutual assurance that we have a home, that we are passing through this world and we are sojourners here, and remembering that God has given us a guide in the form of His Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that leads us to eternal life. And I think that's probably, whether Bo meant it to be or not, as good of an introduction to the sermon about can we trust the Bible as Give Me the Bible would have been. That's a question that comes up a lot in our day and age. Can we trust the Bible? And I was thinking about that, and this question actually came to me as I was preparing some of the evangelism videos that we're going to do, and I'm sort of scripting those out and writing a few of those, and I was thinking that that's got to be one that we talk about. Can we trust the Bible? I mean, so many people today, when you ask them, is the Bible inspired, will tell you that they absolutely 100% believe that the Bible is not inspired. It's a work of man. And they'll go on to tell you things about what they believe that the Bible says, that the Bible supports a patriarchy or something of that nature, or the Bible is written by men to empower men to do whatever men wanted to do. And when they start saying like things like that, you clearly know these people have not read the Bible. Because nothing could be further from the message of the Bible than a message that says, I am going to be empowered to do and say and live any way I want to do and say anything I want to say or live any way I want to live. In fact, the Bible is unique. It is unique among the works of men. It is unique among the supposed religious texts in the world. So much so that when you have the story and all the stories and novels and books and movies that are written, when you have a story that is written where one person dies for humanity or dies for his crewmates or dies for his family, it is called a Jesus story or a Messiah story. Where do you think that came from? Came from the Bible. And the reason why it's called that is prior to the Bible, you didn't have stories like that. The gods were self-serving in the stories of men. They were only doing what they wanted to do. They were capriciously bringing about pain and misery and suffering in the lives of men. Because that's what they were invented to explain. Why did the weather suddenly take my house away? Well, the gods were mad. Why did we have an earthquake that destroyed an entire city? Well, one of the gods was angry. There was no message of redemption. In fact, if one of the courses that I took, not courses, but one of the books that I had to read in high school was on classical Greek literature. If you've ever read Greek mythology, you'll hate every one of them by the time you get to the end of it. They're a bunch of self-serving jerks. Figuring out who they can sleep with and who they can swindle and who they can cheat. That's not Greek people. That's the people in their mythology. But the Bible isn't like that. That story of Jesus, the Son of God, the power of God that created all the universe, dying for you and me, is unique. And if we wanted to talk about why I trust the Bible, we could spend all night talking about that one message, but we kind of did that this morning. So I want to talk to you this evening about four other messages that you find in the Bible that speak to its authenticity. That it's not written by men to serve men in their whims or give them power or wealth or keep them at the top of some patriarchal ladder. And the first is that sin is not to be tolerated. There's no indulgence for sin. There's no, it's okay for the big guy, it's okay for the wealthy guy, it's okay for the man and not the woman when it comes to sin. Sin is sin in the Bible. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read this passage together. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved, you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." I want you to pause right here because this is something we don't talk about sometimes when we get to Ephesians 5. Paul is saying, if you want to imitate the love of Christ, who gave himself up for you, who made himself an offering to God on your behalf, here is how you imitate that love. "But immorality, impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness, or silly talking, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God." Pause right there. I want you to pay close attention to two things that just got denounced in that text: covetousness and greed. I got to tell you, if the Bible is written by rich men to stay rich, by powerful men to stay powerful, you don't include those things in the lists of sins that you're telling people to come out of. That you're telling people that if you love God and you love Christ, you can't participate in these things. You don't include those things. Why? Because that immediately rules you out if that's what you're doing. If you're calling attention to that. But he goes on further. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," these aren't just not good things. What's the next word he says? "The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So he's flashing back to chapter 2. We're going to go there in a second. "Therefore, do not be partakers with him. For you formerly walked in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk." Well, how do we be careful how we walk? We got to go back and reflect on those things he just said to stay away from, right? Be careful how you walk. "Not as unwise men, but as wise." Here's what wise men do. "Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul says, look, the days surrounding you are evil. The culture surrounding you is evil. You want to come to God, you want to love God the way Jesus loved you, you got to give that up. That does not work its way in to a message that is written to support men staying where they are. Because it's calling us away from where we are. But there's something else I want to show you. We got to go back to chapter 2 to see this. Not only are we being called away from where we are, but where we are is described as being away from God. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses," "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Did you see what he said there? He literally said, the way that you were walking before you knew Christ is not acceptable to God. You can't continue in that way. That's how the disobedient children walk. That's how people enslaved to lust walk. I got to tell you, that's a message that men don't write. That's almost as unfathomable to me as man sitting down without the influence of the Bible on culture and penning a story where the creator dies for the creature. Because this morality that's being talked about here calls us away from the status quo. It calls us to live like the God who calls to us and not in a self-indulgent way. But the second message is that all people have access to God. There's a unique thing. I think I mentioned this when we were studying the Romans. But the reason why Paul refers to Greeks and barbarians is because the Greeks considered themselves the epicenter of wisdom and culture. They didn't really put the Jews in the group that were considered barbarian, because they were even stranger to them than the barbarians were. But the barbarians were everybody that wasn't Greek. In fact, the word barbarian means babbler. Someone who has an unintelligible language and I don't want to go learn it. When Paul said he was indebted to Greeks and barbarians, what he is saying is, I wanted to come to you in Rome a long time ago, just like I came to those who were in Greece. It just wasn't time yet. And this is borne out in the book of Colossians. I want to show you this in Colossians chapter 3. But in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge." So point one is right there in verse 9. According to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. I got to tell you, that's a revolutionary statement. In first century Rome, to say everyone has access to God through Jesus. To the Galatians, he wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, that you are all sons of God. You want to get even more revolutionary with this thought? Here we go. You are all sons of God, verse 26 of Galatians 3, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Here's who has access to Christ. You ready? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. I'm sorry, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is a revolutionary statement. In fact, in most non-Western cultures, that is still a revolutionary statement today. That God wants the women to come to him just like he wants the men to come to him. That they're not a lower caste in society. It is exactly what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 3, that you're supposed to treat your wife like a fellow heir of grace. If the Bible is written by men to keep men on the top, that statement doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I'm sorry, my full-blown Texan came out there. That statement just doesn't seem to fit. If the Bible is written to support a patriarchy, that doesn't really work, does it? To say that in Christ, women are no less than men. Slaves are no less than free. Barbarians are no less than those who have more education and a broader intellect. If anything, this is shaking up the society that they lived in. It's not supporting it. It's tearing down sinful things that God didn't want. Because all these people, whether they're slaves or free, whether they're wise or untrained, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, male or female, man or woman, God wants them to have access to Him. That's powerful. A woman doesn't need a man to have access to God. That's revolutionary. And yet we're told the Bible is written by a bunch of men who are trying to keep everybody else but them on a lower level. How about this? Self-denial is essential to find God. I almost read all of Philippians 3 here, but I thought that might be a bit self-serving. Now, I've mentioned this to people before, and they've quickly pointed out, look, there are other religions that teach self-denial. Hinduism, Buddhism teaches it Hinduism teaches it to an extent. There's other religions that teach a pattern of self-denial, but they're not teaching self-denial to be at one with the universe, whatever that means. They're teaching self-denial because that's a good way to live and karma will visit you. We talked about karma Wednesday night in Bible class. They're not teaching self-denial because that's the pattern you saw in your God and Savior. They're not teaching self-denial because God does not lift up the proud. He lifts up the humble. They might both claim self-denial, but they're coming from their roots to two totally different trees. But I want you to look at what Jesus says. Beginning Matthew 16 and verse 24, this is after Peter has professed that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus had begun to show his disciples all the things he was going to suffer. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think it was Bart and I were talking the other day about Mormonism and Brigham Young and all of those guys. You know, there's a lot of religious people who have said, follow me. Joseph Smith said, follow me. Joseph Smith was getting richer while the people that were following him were getting poorer and poorer. There's a lot of people who have said, follow me. But Jesus is the only one who said, follow me because I'm dying for you. And then went and did it. He's the only one who's ever said, follow me, and shown us an example of setting aside his own wants as he's praying in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. Setting aside what's best for him in that moment because he is creating a path for us to walk in. There might be a lot of cultures, a lot of religions that teach self-denial, but there's not a single one where the one who is the focus and center of that religion is the perfect example of self-denial. That's what you see in Jesus. The glory of Jesus that it talks about, the Son of Man must be glorified or lifted up in John 3, is not a crown on his head and seated on a throne. It's him suspended on the cross, hung between heaven and earth. That's his glory. Until he ascends and sits upon his Father's throne. That's the moment that you knew that Jesus was the Son of God for certain, because the earth is splitting and the veil of the temple is rending and the sky is, the sun is shadowed, covered over in darkness. And the Roman soldier who's standing by the cross says, surely this was the Son of God. He's watching these things unfold. That pattern of self-denial. There are a lot of people who will tell you to deny yourself. But there are a few people who set the example of what that really looks like and go further than anything they'll ever ask you to do. And the fourth thing is that there is no way to God but through Christ. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. What's interesting is he prefaces that statement in the beginning by saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me also. I'm going to my Father to prepare a dwelling place for you, and where I go, there you'll be also. And you know the way I'm going, and you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And what that means is that to be pleasing to God, it's not by virtue of divine right. Anybody remember divine right from history? The right of the king? That basically continued the monarchy. Well, this God must want this person to be king because he was born to the king and queen. Maybe a lot of historical issues with some of the kings and whether or not they were literally born to the kings and things like that. But this must be who God wants to be king. No. Jesus says, if you want to come to God, it's not by divine right. It's not by the birth of the blood of Abraham. It's by my blood. Paul says that in Romans 11, where he talks about the remnant of Jews that are the believing Jews that have been brought into the vine that is Christ. And he says, you know what? Those branches that were cut off, they can be grafted in, but they're not going to be grafted in based on the blood of Abraham. They're going to be grafted in, and to be part of this family, it's not Abraham that's their father in the flesh. It's Abraham that's got to be their father according to the faith. And they got to come through Jesus. The one who Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Because what he says in Romans 3 and 23 is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no divine right by birth that gives us access to God. Because in 3 and 21 of that same chapter, he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He said, the law and the prophets, we're looking forward to this. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Oh, whoa, that's going back to point number 2. For all, but here's where this distinction, are you ready? Here's why it's open to barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, circumcised, uncircumcised, man, woman. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For most of human history, man has been convinced that his wealth was indication of God's acceptance of him. What Paul just said is the only people who have their sins cleansed are those who come to Jesus. Man does not write those four messages, because every one of them calls us away from the things that we would allow for ourselves and to something better. And that, my brothers and sisters, is why we can trust the Bible. It's constantly calling us to the one who wrote it. Aren't you glad we have this message of salvation? If you owe some duty to God this evening, if your soul is not what it ought to be, if you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, or if you have and you've wandered away, come forward confessing those things as we stand, as we sing.